Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio.
EA Data, UNWSP.edu/M.
And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I'm awfully glad that we're spending this day together, and I love Mondays. And this hour is going to be wonderful because Ken Samples is going to be joining us. Ken's a theologian and a philosopher, which means you can ask just about any question you like, and he will do his very best job to get that question answered for you. And we've got the phone lines open already and the text line open already. So if you've been sitting on a question, maybe you even had a conversation over the weekend, and a question came up when you were in a discussion of faith with someone, or you heard something that you would like more information on, let us know what that is. 877-933-2484 is the number to call or to text. 877-933-2484. No questions too difficult. So we'll take a little break, and then we'll bring on Ken in just 60 seconds.
I can't wait to spend my Saturday in the hot sun, slapping away bugs and pulling weeds.
Said no one ever. But when those tomatoes land on your salad and burst open in your mouth, the hot sun is a distant memory. Welcome to Faith Radio. The day-to-day life of faith and service isn't always easy, but as you listen, we hope you find encouragement that lifts your spirits, because the seeds you plant do produce a harvest, and God's harvest is always worth it. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
Start your day with good news from God's Word every day by signing up for the Faith Radio Verse of the Day. You'll be uplifted and encouraged when you text the word VERSE to 555-888 and start receiving daily scripture verses. That's VERSE to 555-888. Or have it delivered as an email by going to myfaithradio.com and clicking on Verse of the Day under the Subscriptions tab. Keep growing your faith with the Faith Radio Verse of the Day.
That is the walk-up music for Ken Samples, which I love. Ken's a regular guest on the show. He's a philosopher and theologian, and we get him from reasons.org, among other places where he shows up. But Ken, always nice to have you back on the show.
Hi, Bill. It's a pleasure to be with you once again.
Thank you. Are you getting a little bit of a summer vacation or a respite from your normal work, or what are you doing this summer?
I did. I had some time off. I enjoyed it. I was reading and thinking and having fun.
Yeah. I bet you comprehend better than I do when you read.
Well, I think reading is one of the greatest things you can do for your mind, and I'll bet you comprehend quite well.
You're awfully generous, Ken. I appreciate that. So a couple questions coming in already. If God can allow suffering, is it then safe to say he may have reasons that we would never know as to why?
That's a really important question. I think suffering, pain, suffering, and evil are some of the most profound questions of life. And I think that is largely the answer that we find in the book of Job. I mean, Job goes through all kinds of difficulties. And when Yahweh finally has a discussion with him, I think essentially he tells Job, Job, you don't have the intellectual, moral, or spiritual faculties to really understand my purposes. Therefore, I want you to trust me. So yes, scripture says God has good reasons for suffering. We may not know what those reasons are in this life, and we may not totally comprehend them even in the next life.
Excellent. So Ken, a listener has already texted in this question and was wondering about jobs in heaven. Recently had heard about this idea and didn't know where in scripture this originated.
Yeah, that's a provocative question. I mean, when you open up the book of Genesis, when God creates Adam, he almost immediately has work for Adam to do. He's, you know, taking care of the garden. He is involved in some kind of taxonomy of naming the animals. I mean, it's not Louie and Joe and Willie. The names are kind of descriptive of their qualities and their characteristics. So I think work is a good thing. It happens before the fall. I see no reason to believe that God wouldn't have us engaged in activities in the hereafter. Are there explicit references to that? I'm not sure, but I think it's a reasonable inference from Scripture.
And Ken, have you also not heard people kind of have joked in the past about jobs that won't be necessary in heaven?
Well, I'm sure there are plenty of them that won't be necessary in heaven. Do you have any in mind?
Well, I mean, we won't need a police force in heaven, or we won't need, you know, politicians because, you know, God will be in charge, and they will make reference to what jobs won't be necessary. And of course, with this listener asking, what jobs would we do in heaven then?
Yeah, I suspect that I suspect one of the jobs we might be involved with, or activities we might be involved with, is a further explanation of the creative world that God has made. I think there's going to be a lot of libraries, and I plan to be a first-rate librarian.
Yeah.
I think there are probably, I mean, we're made to be workers. We're made to fulfill function. I suspect that will it'll be part of bringing God glory and exploring all the wonders of his creation.
Yeah, I love it. All right, another listener, Tom, has asked, what about friends that you have that won't go to church with you? How do you handle that?
Yeah, that's a very challenging question. You know, for a long time, Bill, people have said, I remember Gandhi saying, I like Christ, I don't like Christians. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous atheist, said something quite similar to that. He said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, why don't you act a little more redeemed? Sometimes people are turned off by church. Sometimes people feel uncomfortable at church. I wonder if maybe we could invite them in a context where it might be meaningful and purposeful. I mean, maybe to a class, or maybe to a lecture, or maybe to some kind of event, maybe a play or something that would be meaningful to them. Or, you know, inviting them to our service and introducing them to people. But you certainly can't force them or coerce them. I think that would be not a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe this question would sort of piggyback on that question, but, you know, how do you treat people who don't believe what you believe?
Yeah, that's, boy, these are really, you got some great listeners, some great questions.
Smartest ones on the block.
I agree. I think that, I think we have to try to follow the golden rule of apologetics. The golden rule is, treat other people the way you want to be treated. I would say the golden rule of apologetics is treat other people's belief the way you want yours treated. That is, show them respect, be fair-minded, be open and gracious to them. It doesn't mean you agree with them. It doesn't mean you necessarily accept what they're saying. What they're saying could be unbiblical. It could be logically contradictory, but treating a person's beliefs with grace means that you take them seriously, you're fair-minded, and you're not on the attack mode. Maybe you'll be deferential. I think that goes a long way, particularly when we disagree about things like religion and politics and other controversial matters.
Mm-hmm. Ken, there's a great verse in Proverbs, and it's in Proverbs 26. I think it starts in 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. In other words, if you make it sound like you're agreeing with them, then you've become a fool as well. To make sure you stand up for truth, But to do it in obviously a way where you are standing up for truth, but still being loving and respectful.
Yeah, I like to say that Christians should pursue truth, unity, and charity. You know, truths will sometimes clash, but when we combine it with unity, we try to find common ground with other Christians in all things charity. And that doesn't mean that we always agree or we're conceding. There are times where we have to contend for the faith. We have to stand up.
Yeah, I agree. Kent Samples is my guest. He's a philosopher and theologian. So we can take just about any question you have for us. Let us know what it is. We'll do our very best to talk about it, and hopefully that will bring satisfaction to you. If you have a question, you can call and get on the show live, or you can send a text, and I will ask the question on your behalf. Either way, we'd love to get questions. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. After a short break, we'll be back with Ken Samples. Welcome back to the show. Awfully glad to have Ken Samples on the show. He is a senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe and author of several books, including Christian Endgame, Seven Truths That Changed the World and God Among Sages. And Ken, the phones are lighting up as usual when you come on.
Very good.
Yeah. Now I just got to start processing all the questions. Here's one. Ruth Ann has said... In Job 1, oh, she's on the line. Let's get her on. Ruth Ann, welcome to the show.
Oh, thanks. Can you hear me?
I sure can. Welcome, and you got a question for Ken.
Yeah, I was reading in Job in the first chapter, and it says, and then one day when the sons of God were presenting themselves before the Lord, that's when Satan, like, strolls in, and then the Lord has his interaction with Satan. But I was wondering, when it says, and the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, who are they talking about? Like, I don't know who they're referring to.
Yeah, that's a really good question, Ruth Ann. There are differing ideas. Some would say they're talking about angelic beings. And so God is kind of in his court, if you will, and is hearing. And of course, we infer biblically that Lucifer was an angelic being who rebelled against God. So that would kind of fit the context of Job 1.
This one, it said sons of God, it kind of threw me a little bit.
Yeah, sons of God can mean different things. Obviously, with Jesus, Jesus is the unique Son of God. Second person of the Trinity who took human flesh, but sons of God in another context could potentially be some type of angelic being.
Oh, okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Ruth Ann. Great question. Got another one ready for you, Ken. This is Steve calling in from Maple Grove, Minnesota. Hey, Steve, welcome.
Hey, thanks a lot.
You bet.
Hey, I got a question about, I think it's in Matthew, where this rich man hosts a wedding dinner, and he invites all these other rich people, and they begin to give excuses, and he says he wants to go, he tells his servants to go out into the country. And I understand this analogy, but I don't understand when he says that one of the wedding guests didn't have wedding clothes on, and he throws them out into the where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's my question. I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Thanks a lot, Steve. So in other words, Ken, there's, you know, wedding party where people who didn't have the right clothes on weren't allowed in. Why was this?
Yeah, here, of course, we're dealing with Jesus's teaching. He teaches in parables. These are stories intended to communicate a moral or spiritual point. Sometimes people understand Jesus. Sometimes they're perplexed by it. One way of thinking about the wedding clothing is that to be in the presence of God, we need to be found acceptable. Sometimes we talk about the blood of Jesus, you know, covering us, or being appropriately dressed would be the idea that we have found acceptance with God in the person of Christ. That's one way of looking at that parable, that we have to be found acceptable in that particular context. And the way we're found acceptable with God is through repentance of our sins, faith in Jesus Christ to receive his forgiveness and his righteousness. So that would be one take on that parable.
That's a great take. That would be my inclination as well. Not that I'm thinking as clearly as you are, Ken, but it seems to me that when Jesus does speak in parables, it is sometimes challenging to figure out what he's trying to say.
You know, kind of controversially, you know, we sometimes say, we ask the question, what would Jesus do? Sometimes I'm not sure what he would do. And sometimes it isn't always easy to understand exactly the point that Jesus is making. But that's where we have to kind of get into the text, kind of look at the context, understand what first century Jews were thinking. So, yeah, Jesus is sometimes controversial.
And Jesus gets to do what Jesus gets to do.
He sure does. He has prerogatives,
yes,
that you and I don't have. Yeah.
Well, when he says to the woman, you know, caught in adultery, or the woman at the well, you've been married to five different men, or the woman caught in adultery, now go and sin no more. When do we get to say that to people?
Exactly. I mean, how many of us can stand before our family and say to them, which of you could point to any sin in my life? That's not going to happen with me. I'll tell you that right now.
Yeah. No, it's challenging for sure. All right. Here's another question, Ken. My church stopped preaching the gospel and started preaching social justice and fairness. I started attending a Bible church, but my wife loves the new message of the old church. Is it better to continue to attend the old church for the sake of the marriage? She refuses to go anywhere else and gets upset when I even suggest it.
Well, you know, Bill, sometimes we have complicated relationships in life. We, you know, we go to churches, we find certain things to be very satisfying and very fulfilling. I am concerned that anyone would ever, under any circumstance, stop preaching the gospel. Christians can have differing positions about how we define social justice, whether its application is appropriate or not. But the reality is that people are sinners and they need to hear the gospel message about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, irrespective of whether we think that there are things in life that have not been given full application of justice. So I would say, if I have to choose between hearing the message about Christ and his atonement or social justice, I'm always going to go with the gospel. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care about justice. It doesn't mean that there aren't things in the present that we could correct from the past. But going to church is very important. I think maybe talking about these issues and recognizing that it's not so much where we feel comfortable as it is being part of a historic Christian church body.
Mm-hmm. All right, Ken, is it true that whether your views are religious or not, something needs to be eternal?
I think so, yes. You know, as a philosopher, we sometimes talk about two types of realities, a contingent reality and a necessary reality. A contingent reality is something that's dependent. It's caused. It can't stand alone, can't bring itself into existence. And then there's the necessary reality. We sometimes call that an eternal reality. An eternal reality has always existed, is independent, and can stand alone. Bill, there doesn't seem to be anything in the universe other than contingent realities. I would argue, since something does exist, then something must have eternally existed, because I don't think it's reasonable or scientific or logical to think that something came from absolute nothingness.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say that eternal being, that eternal necessary reality, is what Christians refer to as God.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, this is one of those questions that, you know, probably is more relegated to non-Christians, but that question is, who created God? You know, you think that God had no beginning. And of course, my human mind cannot even remotely wrap my head around that, because, you know, we're humans, so everything has had a start date. But God has had no beginning.
That's exactly right. God always existed. And sometimes skeptics think that that's unreasonable. But again, I think if we go back, a lot of atheists try to argue that the universe is eternal. But I think clearly science indicates that the universe had a beginning. But then where did the universe come from? So I think it is philosophically and scientifically reasonable to conclude that there was something eternal that didn't need to be caused, that wasn't brought into existence. And again, Christians refer to that eternal necessary being as God.
Mm-hmm. Ken, when it says in Genesis that God hovered, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and then he started separating land from water and day from night, where was that Spirit prior to it hovering over the waters?
Yeah, that's a very interesting passage, because many biblical scholars, and I would be one of them, would conclude that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So in Christian theology, the primary agent of creation is the Father, but he has two secondary agents. Irenaeus, the great church father, says he has two hands. The Father has the Son and the Spirit. I believe that the Spirit was involved right there at the beginning of creation, and that really this is a reference to the Trinity, that when the Father brought forth the world, his agent of the Holy Spirit, and then later the Word would be involved. So this is the God that is one in being and three person, or philosophically one what and three whos.
Mm. I wish I completely understood what you just said.
Well, it's the Trinity is challenging. It gets back to the point you made. I don't think we should be troubled by the idea that as finite, limited creatures, we can't fully or exhaustively comprehend God. But that doesn't mean we can't understand important, critical things about him.
Yeah, I agree with you completely on that. Ken Samples is my guest. Let us know what your questions are. He's a philosopher and a theologian, so you can ask just about anything, and we welcome all questions. You can call or text 877-933-2484. I'll give that number one more time, 877-933-2484, and that's a text or a phone call, whatever you like. I can ask the question on your behalf, or you can come on the program and ask yourself. We'll take a short break and be back with more Ken Samples in just a minute. All right, we are back with Ken Samples, and let us know what your questions are. Lots of calls coming in, so we're going to get to those when they're ready and available. A listener wrote in, Ken, and said, how come God didn't defeat Satan or destroy Satan, and why can't God just defeat Satan now?
Yeah, I appreciate that question very much. It makes me think of something that the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther talked about. He talked about a theology of glory versus a theology of suffering. And we might expect that God would come on the scene, you know, exercise his power and destroy evil. And yet when Jesus comes into the world, he comes as the lowly carpenter from Nazareth. I mean, they ask the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus, interestingly, it first appears that through his crucifixion that evil, the powers of evil have overcome him. But in reality, he overcomes the world. So I would say that at Jesus's first coming, he comes as our suffering servant. He comes as the Son of God to take sins away. There will be a second coming, and that second coming, he will come with glory. He will come as earth's judge. And at that point, you want to have already made up your mind to be on his side. But I think it's interesting, and this is Luther's point, sometimes God comes in ways that we don't expect of him. So why did he not destroy Satan? I think because he had purpose for allowing suffering, for allowing evil, and to bring good things out of it. Because, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus was maybe the greatest injustice in the history of humanity, but out of it comes salvation for all who believe. Mm-hmm. So God is so wise in his sovereignty, he brings good things out of what seem to be bad things.
Yeah. Another listener jumped in, I think, from our previous question, and was saying in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And I think his point was that isn't all three Godheads involved in creation?
Yeah, I think...
I don't see Jesus in there, but I'm sure he is.
Yeah, I would say a couple of things. One, when it talks about heavens and the earth, that's a Hebrew expression that many theologians, many interpreters would say is a reference to the totality of all things. So God is the creator of everything. This is what we call creation ex nihilo. But the Father creates, the Spirit is already there in Genesis 1. But when we come to the New Testament in John 1, in Colossians 1, in Hebrews 1, Jesus is spoken of as the creator as well. So the triune God is responsible for creation.
Mm-hmm. All right. This is a question about the last two stories in the book of Judges, which I don't really have a lot of information on that. Does that ring a bell with you, Ken?
Not right offhand. Is there more to it?
Is the book of Judges after the story of Samson? And then the question was, clarify the last two stories in the book of Judges, which is an ambitious question because I don't know how to ask it well.
Yeah, I'm not sure I have a good answer to that right offhand. I always recommend a couple things for people. A good study Bible. The NIV Study Bible, I think, is a good one. There's also the Apologetic Study Bible. There's the ESV and good commentary. Sometimes you get recommendations from your pastors or your church. But offhand, I'd have to look at the passage in a little more detail.
Mm-hmm. Let me jump on a call. Wish to remain anonymous. Welcome to the show. You have a question for Ken.
Hi, Bill. Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're so welcome.
The question I had is, you know, clearly we're living in the last days. I mean, everybody who is a Christian pretty much agrees with that, or at the very least, the days are upside down. Right is wrong, and wrong is right. And I have just found not only is there a lot of dissension in the world against Christians, but even within the church, I personally have been living in Jude, verse 20 to 22, for the past probably decade or so, which talks about, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to life. And then it goes on to talk about having mercy on those who doubt and save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So it's no surprise that these should be instructions that are given right before Revelation. So I feel like it's spoken specifically to us in our day, believers in our day. But my question is, what obligation do we have besides standing alongside all of Jesus' teaching and obeying his commands to love our enemies? What obligation do we have as believers to those who absolutely hate us or do not want to hear anything to do with the Bible?
Hmm. Great question.
Yeah, thank you for that. I think we can talk about a couple things. I think the way to carry on discussion with people who have very strong differences with us is maybe to try to see, first of all, if we can understand each other. Where are they coming from? Explain where we're coming from. Sometimes these are worldview differences. Sometimes Christians and non-Christians look at the world differently. They have differing ideas about reality, about truth, about morality, about human nature, etc. Sometimes we can try to build a bridge. And by building a bridge, I mean we try to understand each other. It may be that people find the Christian faith to be something they cannot accept, but it's also possible that God may, in his grace, give us an opportunity to talk about our moral perspectives, to talk about what we value, what we think is good, what we think is bad. So I think that what I try to do in philosophy with people who hold differing worldviews is I try to see if there is a way in which we can understand each other. I try to represent their views accurately. I try to respond to their responses without being insulting and things of that nature. With regard to the end of the world, the last days, the end times, none of us knows when that will be. Only the Father knows when this will end. I'm sure that in various times, St. Augustine in the 5th century probably thought he was seeing the end of the world. I think Martin Luther thought he was as well. So nobody really knows. We should put our confidence in the Lord. It is true that society looks like in some ways it is decaying and it seems at times to be post-Christian. But we have an obligation to carry out the Great Commission, to try to talk with people about the gospel. And I think a powerful way is giving a winsome, respectful, but also a very bold witness for Christ.
I appreciate that answer, Ken. I would love to, if you don't mind, do a little bit of a deeper dig. I had a listener chime in on a previous question and was maybe looking for a little bit more of a satisfactory answer. And it was the question regarding the gentleman who the church, the old church, was teaching social justice, and he found a biblical church. And the question was, should he go to her church or to the biblical church? And the listener was concerned that there was not quite the answer. And this person is saying, for him and for any other that might be in that situation, would you try again at answering that question?
Yeah, what I said was that I would always go with the gospel over the idea of trying to find contemporary solutions to issues of justice. So I would always opt, the gospel comes first, biblical truth comes first, the Christian worldview comes first. That's not to say that there aren't social issues that can sometimes be dealt with, but I wouldn't decide to go to a church based upon their views of social justice. I would go to a church that teaches biblical doctrine, that teaches historic Christianity, and that would be the church that I would go to, and I would try to persuade people in my family that that would be the priority.
Yeah, maybe this is the question underneath the question, and I'm not suggesting this is. I'm just taking a shot in the dark here. Would this husband say, honey, I still want to be the spiritual leader in the family, and I think that for us to grow in our faith, we need to be at a Bible-based church. Would that be something that he would say?
I think that's exactly right. I think you should spell out why going to a church that teaches historic Christianity, that is biblical in orientation, is so much more important. Churches are imperfect. They have lots of faults and flaws and things of that nature. But absolutely, I would want to communicate that truth trumps any of our considerations about society.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. All right, Ken, what about another listener says, love your enemy. Be an example of Christ, right?
Yeah. Jesus has a lot of provocative things to say. And, you know, one of them is that God, you can kind of boil all the commandments down to two. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor can be somebody who likes you. It could also be somebody who doesn't necessarily like you, but we still have an obligation to try to show love for our neighbor. What does that look like? What is it involved? I think it means treating our neighbor the way we would like to be treated. Doesn't mean that there may not be a time where if somebody really hates us or means harm to us, it could be that we'll have to have boundaries. There may have to protect our interests and things of that nature. But I think the Christian is challenged to go beyond their comfort level and to try to treat other people with respect, to treat other people the way we want to be treated. Now, of course, I don't think any of us have ever done this perfectly for 15 minutes in our life. That's why we need a Savior. I mean, when Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, he says, love me with all that you are and love your neighbor as you love yourself. I think original sin teaches us we love ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. But even in light of our Christian life, we need to try to endeavor to be gracious, to be kind to people. And again, there may be a time where we aren't able to love people because they are threatening. And I believe in boundaries. I believe in all of those things. But I think ultimately, when Jesus says, obey my commandments, he's essentially saying, you can't. That's why you need a Savior.
Mm-hmm. All right. Ken, let me take a little break. Ken Samples is my guest. Let us know what your questions are. We'd still love to get a bunch more. 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Let us know whatever questions you have, even if they're hard, I'll make Ken answer them. Be right back. Welcome back to the show. Ken Samples is my guest. He's a theologian and philosopher. Go to reasons.org to learn more about Ken. And I've got a call. Our listener, Johnny, says, how do you reach people that have been programmed their whole lives against Christianity and that their country is the only world that exists, like North Koreans, for example?
Well, that's an interesting question. Bill, I think that there's a real difference between propaganda and education. I mean, propaganda, we try to manipulate, we try to get people to believe what we want them to believe by manipulating them and controlling them. Education is where we try to help somebody develop their own independent judgment on some issues. And so we look at both sides of the coin. We look at pros and cons, etc. When we look at totalitarian regimes, Hitler's Nazism, various communist expressions like North Korea, I mean, they have concentration camps in North Korea. They're involved in propaganda. They're involved in deep indoctrination. I think that's why it's so critical that we have opportunities to present arguments and truth and reason and communicate with people why there are other options and things of that nature. This in some ways is what we have in Christian apologetics, where we're trying to persuade somebody of the truth of the Christian faith by appealing to reason, rationality, and evidence. And so I think we want to stay as far away from kind of a negative indoctrination or propaganda. That's why Christians should always be very honest, always admit when they don't know something, always go back and do some deeper study. But obviously, people who live in countries that are controlled by totalitarian governments, they have no freedom. They have no ability to actually make choices. And that's why freedom is so precious to us.
Mm-hmm. Really well said, Ken. I didn't even think about that, because that's not really information. It's they've been living a life of being fed propaganda. So when they hear the truth of the gospel, I would think their mind might just completely be lit up with the idea of having freedom in Christ and being able to have a personal relationship with the living God.
I lived through the period where there was the coming down of the Berlin Wall, and a lot of people who lived behind these totalitarian regimes, when they heard the gospel, they were very receptive.
Yeah, I'm not surprised at all. Got another quote here. I was looking at some quotes over the weekend, and one was a Spurgeon line. C.H. Spurgeon says, if your theology doesn't change your behavior, it will never change your destiny. Do you buy that line?
Well, Spurgeon is he's a very quotable person. I kind of view Spurgeon as kind of being like a C.S. Lewis. Their words are often put on Facebook and memes that kind of, are provocative. I think it's a powerful thing that, when we believe the gospel, I believe that I'm saved by grace. In fact, I believe the hallmark of all Christian theology could probably be summed up in one word: grace.
Mm-hmm.
God has given me salvation. I haven't earned it. I haven't achieved it. I don't deserve it. It is a gift of God's grace. But how does that receiving, if I think grace is the most important thing in my life, then I think I have an obligation to try to treat other people graciously, respectfully, kindly. It would be a cognitive dissonance to think that grace is the greatest thing in life, but yet I don't have to treat people graciously. And so, yes, we're saved by grace. Or as Martin Luther said, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. Good works don't save us, but they're the fruit of believing. So I think that there is a lot of wisdom in that quote.
Mm-hmm. So, Ken, if you're a Christian, you've understood what the Bible teaches, and if you are against Christianity, is it safe to say that you then must have some alternative set of beliefs that you're living your life by? Most people need to have some reconcile in their head. They might say, okay, I'm rejecting Christianity, but they must then therefore have some alternative set of beliefs they're living by.
Well, I think that God created us to be lovers and worshipers. And of course, initially, we were created to love and worship God. Then with the fall, we've been separated from God, but we don't stop being lovers and worshipers. We find something else to love. We find something else to worship. We often choose disordered loves. I mean, instead of loving God and loving my neighbor, I love myself. Instead of appreciating the good things that God has given us, we kind of misuse those kinds of things. So, yeah, I think being a human being, I think being created in the image of God means that we're always looking for a set of beliefs. We're looking for purpose and meaning in life. All of us have a worldview. It may be incomplete. It may be distorted. But I think all of us are looking and searching for some kind of rationale, some lifestyle to follow.
And would you think that's a tactic of the enemy to have you feel confused about meaning and purpose in life? Because so many people do.
You know, what's interesting, Bill, is you know, a lot of times C.S. Lewis said that demons kind of applaud two things equally, those who become fascinated with demons and those who ignore them. I think that when we find demonic activity, it's often connected to false doctrine. I think that getting people to believe false beliefs about God, about the world, about humanity are very hurtful and destructive. And I think that's why truth is so critical. We need to keep our eye on truth. We need to allow scripture to guide us. But yeah, scripture talks about false gods, false Christ, false gospels. Those are things that lead us away from God. Doctrine, theology, we need to take seriously.
No, I agree. Ken, when I see this growing trend of, I think it's 1 in 4 Americans now identify as nuns, where they're saying, I have no religion whatsoever. And then I see the growing spike of depression, anxiety, and suicide, and hopelessness. And then you see, I saw an article in the paper over the weekend about how more and more couples are just getting, married in nature or at a barn, or there are fewer and fewer people are getting married in a church. Do you see that is a pretty logical correlation between more and more people walking away from their faith, and more secularization, hopelessness, anxiety, depression, and suicide?
Yeah, Bill, I do think that there is a connection. I mean, I know people that work in the fields of health professions, and when they talk about addressing and dealing with people who have mental health challenges, suffer from loneliness and depression, often these professionals tell you that what you need is a worldview that makes sense, that gives you purpose, that gives you meaning, reinforces positive qualities in your life. Unfortunately, the secular worldview, naturalism, there's no life after death. There's no ultimate meaning and purpose of this life. There's no objective morality. That's a very difficult world to live in. And I think in many respects, some of the challenges that we have to do with our kind of worldview. I mean, you know, it's possible that our brain chemistry can affect our depression. It could be that negative events in life could put us into a tailspin. But I think having a worldview that gives us hope, I mean, Viktor Frankl, who survived the Holocaust, said that what ultimately people need in life is a worldview that gives them hope, that gives them a reason and significance in life. And so, yes, I do think that your philosophical worldview can and does affect your mental and psychological life.
Yeah, and I find that there's more and more people getting more and more isolated, and I think some of technology has really facilitated that.
I do too. I mean, there's a lot of data coming out about how many times people touch their cell phones a day, sometimes over 100, 150 times, how people are kind of hooked on technology, social media. I noticed with my son, his relationship with his friends was very different than mine. I'd come home from school, we'd go to the park and play basketball, hit a baseball.
We'd have actual fun.
Hang out at the neighborhood, my son, I never saw his friends. He would be communicating with them on video games. I think that we live in a great time with lots of really amazing technology, but I think sometimes it does lead to a lack of social skills and to potential loneliness.
Yeah. Ken, it's always a delight to have you on the show. I know our listeners love it when you come on. Thank you for making the time to do so.
My pleasure, Bill. Thanks again.
You bet. Ken Samples has been my guest, theologian and philosopher. Go to reasons.org to learn more about Ken. That wraps up our show for the day. Thank you for being such amazing friends of Faith Radio, supporting us the generous way you do. Have a great night, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.